Let's turn together, please, to the Gospel of Luke, the chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. I also bid you welcome, and those who join with us online, glad that today we are able to meet and worship the Lord around His own Word, whether here or in your own homes, and may God visit your hearts and bless you as you hear the Word. And on this Easter Sunday, we pray that the Lord's blessing will fill our hearts and lives and we'll know the Savior's presence. And what a great meeting that was last night, as Mr. Stewart intimated, and it was a blessing to our hearts to hear the Word preached and all that took part or all that took place in that meeting. And the Word was certainly a mighty Word from Reverend Harris, from the Lord, of course, and we were blessed through it. And we thank God that we're able to continue to have this particular feature of our annual Easter convention, at least online, and we look forward to time to come when this will all be gone. We'll be able to meet again in the normal fashion, and let's keep praying to that end and keep maintaining our different regulations while we wait for that, and be sensible and wise that we might prevent any outbreak, even in our own building. That's our main goal here as far as these meetings are concerned, and that's why we have these mitigations, so keep that all in mind. Luke 24, reading from the verse number 13, and may the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know Him. And He said unto them, What manner of communications are these, that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Please stand with me once again and let's unite our hearts in prayer before we come to the word of the Lord, the message that he has given for this time. Let's all seek him once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our everlasting God, we continue before thee in the Savior's name. We rejoice that we are privileged to draw nigh to the throne of God and of grace, to obtain mercy, to find grace to help in time of need. We think of the very passage where those words are found and the reminder there of Jesus, the Son of God, our great High Priest, who has gone within the veil as our forerunner, who has passed through the heavens, and who ever lives to make intercession for us. And O Lord, we come to thee in that blessed name and upon the ground of his atoning sacrifice. Lord, we pray for power and for grace to fill our hearts and to be evident in this meeting now as we continue on. We thank thee that already we have known thy touch upon our souls as we have heard the word read, as we have been led to the throne of grace by thy servant, as we have been singing thy praise. And yet, Lord, we come now to that vital time when the word is proclaimed, and may the Spirit of God rest upon us. Lord, give us power. Shut us in with thee. O Lord, speak to our hearts. Bring us close to the cross today. Grant us a sense of thy touch and thy nearness, even while we wait in thy courts. Hear and answer prayer. Bless all in this building. Bless those who join with us online. And may thy Spirit visit their hearts as well. And may they hear thy voice to their souls. O God, glorify thy name and exalt thy Son. For this we ask for his sake and for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Today I want to bring your attention to the verse number 26. It says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? All four gospel records give to us the account of the Lord's resurrection from the grave, but they do so by presenting a variety of details of that wondrous event. The reason for that variety in the records is that the Lord's church, that we as people might possess a full picture of the Lord's rising from the dead. Now, because the doctrine of the resurrection is of such fundamental importance to the gospel message, the Spirit of God has given to the Lord's people a record of it that is designed to bring to their hearts strong assurance that he is truly risen from the tomb and he is alive forevermore. And so the variety in the gospel accounts of the Lord's resurrection obviously means that they do not present what is found in the writings of the other gospel writers. Any man who writes, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, he gives us a special view of the resurrection that the others do not do. And we find that standing out here in Luke's gospel, because in the passage that I've read with you, we have words that are not found anywhere in the other three Gospels. It is Luke alone who presents this account of these two disciples who left Jerusalem and began to make their way to Emmaus. And as they went on their journey on the evening of that day when the Lord had risen from the dead, they were filled with sadness. They were deeply engrossed in conversation about what had happened over those few days. And then Jesus himself drew near and went with them as they completed their journey. The Savior entered their conversation. He drew alongside, he listened to what they had to say, and then he entered their conversation for the single purpose and reason of delivering them from that sad despondency that had filled their hearts. And he accomplished his purpose, because their testimony reveals to us, as you read verse 32, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" As they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And so there is their testimony, and there we have the evidence of the fact that the Lord accomplished the goal that he had in mind when he came alongside those men and he began to minister to their souls. Now, part of what the Lord said to them was in the mood of rebuke. Verse 25 tells us this. "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." The word for fools must be understood clearly and carefully. We don't want to cast any aspersions upon the Lord's use of language, and he does not mean what we would mean or what men would mean when they refer to someone as a fool, perhaps, because the word fool here signifies the idea or the matter of not applying the mind to what has been revealed, so that there is an unnecessary and indeed an unworthy lack of understanding. These two men were disciples. There's all that debate, of course, over who the other one was. One is called Cleopas. The other's not named, but that's beside the point. These were two disciples, men who had been with the Lord for some time, had been taught by him, and therefore their inability to grasp what had taken place should not have happened. It was therefore unworthy of them. Indeed, it was inexcusable of them not to have understood what had taken place in Jerusalem with regard to the Lord's death. And they should have understood the fact that he had promised to rise from the dead and therefore was going to keep that promise. And so it was unworthy of them. They had not applied their minds. That's all the Lord means when he says to them, O fools and slow of heart. And so the Lord chided them. In the process of doing so, he posed this question that we find in verse number 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now that word ought signifies the idea of what you call a logical outcome. And that's the sense of the word as it's used here by Christ in this verse. You see, in verse 25, he refers to the Old Testament prophets who had written of him, the Messiah, had predicted his sufferings and also his resurrection. And therefore, based on the writings of the prophets, the logical conclusion was that the Lord ought to suffer since it was predicted of him. That word ought literally means it is necessary. And so the Lord states that his sufferings were essential, they were necessary. Indeed, we could say the Lord is indicating that his sufferings were indispensable. And they were indispensable for that basic reason that's in view here, simply because the prophets had said he would suffer. And therefore, he ought to suffer. Logically, that's the outcome, because it had been written of him that he would suffer. And so this issue of necessity lies very clearly in the word ought. And it creates the potential, you see, to develop the fact of the necessity of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus your minds on that first part of the question. Ought not Christ to have suffered? And today, as I bring your minds to those words, I want us to develop that idea of the necessity of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I want to enlarge on that fact. I want to develop that point. I want you to see clearly today some other aspects of the logical outcome of this question. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And then it goes on to say, and to enter into his glory. And so there are three ways in which we're going to look at the necessity of the sufferings of the Lord, as that is underlined by Christ's question. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Three reasons why it was necessary, it was indispensable for him, going beyond the basic reason here that the prophets had written of him, for his sufferings to take place. Number one, it was essential in order to accomplish his redemption. Take the words again, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Now those two little words, these things, are the Lord focusing, as he uses those two words, focusing on what the disciples themselves had said. Back in verse number 20, as we have the record, please turn just back a verse or two to verse 20. And here are these two men speaking. And here's what they say at verse 20. and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And so you will notice there in verse 20 that they refer to the Lord being condemned to death and being crucified, and therefore he had suffered these things. He had been condemned, and then he had been crucified. And so that's what the Lord means when he refers to him suffering these things. The very things that the disciples brought up, the very issues of condemnation and suffering and crucifixion, they brought it up, and the Lord now responds to them, and he poses this question to show that it was necessary that he would be condemned and that he would actually suffer, necessary to accomplish this great work of redemption, this matter of redemption for his people. And in this, as the Lord speaks, we see his willingness to suffer. That word "ought" is a fascinating word. I've given you some inflections of the meaning of it already. And another one is this, that the word "ought" is often translated "must." Must. And so the text could be read this way: must not Christ have suffered these things? It's the Lord who poses the question, you see. Ought not Christ? The word "Christ," as you know, means Messiah. He's the anointed one. And he's saying, essentially, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And therefore he can say, of necessity, I had to suffer these things. It was something that was essential. It had to happen. And therefore the word "must," bringing it in, makes that even more clear. Must not Christ have suffered these things? And so he is underlining the essentiality and the indispensability of his suffering, but in doing so, he's showing how willing he was to suffer. That comes out very clearly. Brothers and sisters, let us notice that today. Let us take heed of that today as we think about our Lord and his death and all that happened to him, how willing, how absolutely willing he was. And he brings it out when he says, must not Christ have suffered these things? How willing he actually was. If you turn with me to Matthew 26, I want you to look at a little passage there that relates to the cross and the Lord's sufferings and all that happened. And we're going to find that this same word is used, only there it's translated "must." Matthew 26, verse number 53. And the background here, just a word about the background in Matthew 26. It's the time the Lord's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you'll know what happened, how the mob came to arrest him. And in the whole process, Peter took a sword and drew it out, and he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And that's the background. So verse 52 of Matthew 26. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? Now listen to it now. That thus it must be. And so you can see what the Lord is doing here in Matthew 26 as we read these verses. He's revealing his utter surrender to the will of the Father. He refers to the fact, and we should notice verse 53. That wonderful statement. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? You've all heard the verse of the old hymn. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. The Lord could have done that. Just as there was no need for the Lord to come into the world in the first place. But he set aside his prerogatives. He set aside his rights. He set aside his glory. Why? Well, he tells us here in Matthew 26 and verse 54. How would the scriptures be fulfilled, which we've already touched on, that thus it must be? What he's saying is, this must happen because I have come to redeem my people. And therefore, there's no question, there is no doubt over this matter of my suffering taking place. It is going to happen because I am willing to have it happen. And he's making it absolutely clear. I set aside my prerogatives. He's saying, I could have called all these legions of angels. Think about that today, my friend. If the Lord had called the angels to intervene and destroy mankind, where would mankind be? Without redemption, without hope, without deliverance, no pardon, no cleansing, no hope, lost, and lost forever. And therefore, what a great matter this is as we think about the Lord's words in this question. Ought not Christ to have suffered? And we're seeing he was willing to suffer in order to accomplish redemption. And the reason for that willingness, of course, could be extended and widened out if I had time today. But just to mention a couple of things. His willingness was because he had come to honor his Father. Remember what he said on so many occasions, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. His love for the Father, with whom he had that eternal relationship in the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Oh, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, revealed in all his divine essence, with all his divine attributes, and subsisting in those three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the mystery of the Godhead. That is a reality, while it's a mystery. We can't explain it. We cannot expound the full depths of it. We can't even begin to do so. But there's Christ. And there's the Father. And there is the Spirit. And all three enter into that covenant of redemption and grace. To have one of the three come into the world and take our humanity and be treated with abject hatred and be despised and humiliated by men and finally go to the cross and die for our sins. And all of that Christ is willing to do because he makes it clear when he says, ought not Christ to have suffered? Because otherwise redemption cannot be complete, cannot be fulfilled. And therefore he's willing to come to honor the Father, to honor the covenant of grace. And of course, he's willing to come out of his selfless love for his people. Think, my friend, of what the Lord did in humbling himself. If I had time, I could take you to Philippians 2. That very familiar passage, one that I personally love to read over and over again, where Paul says, let this mind be in you. He's addressing the subject of humility among Christians, an essential quality for believers to have. And of course, every believer has it. We don't have it in the degree that we should have. It's so often limited and curbed by our own carnality. But every true child of God has humility. But Paul's exhortation there is for that humility to be developed and to grow. And the way we see it growing and developing is when we are willing to consider our fellow Christians and humble ourselves for their sakes. That's the background. And therefore, Paul goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, a form of God, it actually says, in the original language, who being one of the divine persons, is what it means, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And if there ever was no other reason why we should humble ourselves, we don't really need any other reason. We have all the reason in the world. We look at Christ, his willingness to come, his words, "Ought not Christ to have suffered? I could have called 10,000 angels, but I set that aside because I've come to save guilty, filthy, undeserving sinners, because I love them with an everlasting love." And then there's also Christ's work in suffering, as well as his willingness to accomplish redemption. Take the word "suffered" in our text, if we turn there to that verse again, Luke 24, "Ought not Christ to have suffered?" And the word "suffered," of course, is used a lot in the New Testament with regard to the sufferings of our Savior. Sometimes it is used of the sufferings of other people, but as a word that's very prominently used of the pain, the agony that the Lord went through, and we know that. Suffering at the hands of men, or suffering vicariously on behalf of sinners as their sins are laid upon them. And we have all those statements that are found in the writings of the apostles, and we've got the great words of the apostle Peter: "Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God." There in 1 Peter 3 verse 18, or 1 Peter 4 verse 1, "Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." And I could keep on going if it were necessary, but it's not. We notice, therefore, the word "suffered" used over and over again of the sufferings of our Lord. And what a work was in that suffering. It's the work of accomplishing and fulfilling redemption. A work, my friend, that no other was qualified to do. A work that no one else could perform but the God-man. He alone is given by virtue of his very person, that is, being the God-man, the ability and the power and all that's required to be the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect. The only one to stand in between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ, and successfully do a work that will result in the redemption of sinners. And these two men, you see, on the Emmaus Road, they got it all wrong. Turn back to verse 21. And we read this verse a minute or two ago, and we found the word "redeemed" in the verse. But it was wrongfully used by these two men. We trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. What were they thinking of? They were looking for redemption that was not within the will of God. They were looking for political and military deliverance for Israel from Roman oppression. But what they had to learn was, and what we need to learn is, that the Lord's redemptive work is spiritual, it is not physical. I mean, he came to bring us spiritual redemption. He did not come to deliver his people from some oppressive force, some military power. He did not come to do that. I know the day will arrive when the Lord will put all those powers down, but not until he comes again. There is no such deliverance for Christ's church throughout time. Rather, the church of Jesus Christ has suffered at the hands of men, and the Lord did not come to give us some kind of military, physical redemption. He came to redeem us from our sins. He came to deliver us from the fall, from the repercussions of the fall. He came to purchase a people to be his own people. He came to set us free from the guilt and the power of sin, to live for God in this fallen world and show forth his praises. And you and I need to learn that. These two men had not grasped it. They actually put it so clearly in their own words. We trusted, we were hoping, that he would be a revolutionary, that he would get on a white horse, as it were, and march through Israel with a sword in his hand and drive out the Roman authorities and set us free. That was their hope, and they seemed to have such difficulty getting rid of that hope. And here they are, at this very point, and they're still thinking about it. And you know, there are many Christians today who have this vain notion that the world's going to become a better place and that things are going to change. And that's what the world itself keeps saying. You've all heard, I'm sure most of you, the word utopia. And that's what the world's looking for, this utopia where there's no war and there's no hunger, no famine, no whatever. But you know all the world wants that for? Of course, it's never going to happen, but all they want it for is to have more and more freedom to keep on sinning. That's why they want their utopia. They're never going to get it. But let no Christian have this vain notion that the day is going to arrive when things will be rosy altogether, no more distractions, no more oppression, whatever you care to mention. That is not going to be the case. In fact, it's going to be the very opposite. The one who redeemed us says to us, in the world ye shall have tribulation. It's clear, it's plain. Paul and Barnabas said to the first converts in their first missionary journey, through much tribulation we will enter into the kingdom of God. Get it clear in your mind, Christian. The Lord came willingly and he came to work out your redemption, and this is what your redemption is. It is not physical, it's spiritual, and furthermore, it is eternal, not temporal. What they were looking for was a simple matter, in a sense. Deliver us from the Roman oppression, get us a bit of relief for a year or two. Maybe something else will come along, but we'll be so appreciative, and I can understand their feelings, but at the same time, they got it wrong. This is the point. They got it wrong. And the Lord has to say, ought not Christ to have suffered because I've come to redeem you, and my redemptive work is eternal in its outcome, not temporal. The best that could have happened there in the Mideast in those days was only a temporary deliverance because somebody else would come along and oppress them. There is no indefinite, lasting deliverance in this old world. But brethren and sisters, Christ has bought for you, procured for you a redemption that is an everlasting deliverance that will carry you through time and into eternity to dwell with God forever throughout those endless ages. And therefore see it today that the Lord, as he speaks here, is making it absolutely clear that it was necessary for him to suffer in order to accomplish redemption. And then the next thing is, it was necessary for him to suffer in order to achieve his resurrection. Notice what he goes on to say in our text. Those latter words that are actually coupled with the opening words, but they have this significance of their own. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? But he doesn't stop there. And to enter into his glory. Now when the Lord said that, made that full question or put it to them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? He already had begun to enter into his glory. At that point they couldn't sense it. They couldn't see it either. But he suddenly appeared alongside them. He was doing these things already. He did it later that night with the disciples in the upper room. There they are, as the rest of Luke 24 tells you. They're in their upper room. They're hiding away. They're filled with fear. And suddenly the Lord appears in the room. The doors are locked, barred. Everything is designed to keep people from entering that room. When suddenly Christ enters and he stands in the midst of them and they can see him. So already he's beginning to enter into his glory. It went on from there, of course, to his ascension and to his session at God's right hand. And it will not finish until he comes again. That's part of his great exalted glory. But you see, his point is, I have to suffer first before I enter my glory. That's the theme in Scripture. That is a very clear teaching in Scripture, that before the crown there is the cross. And the Lord's saying that. I have to suffer, and then I will enter my glory. But to get to the glory, he must, first of all, go through the cross. Now, go back with me to verse 22, and you'll find that these men got this wrong as well. Verse 22 says, "Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so, as the women had said, but him they saw not." And so what you find here is they already had received the proof that he was alive, but they didn't accept it because they were so fixated on their despondency and on their feelings about his suffering and his death. They couldn't get over that. They couldn't get beyond that. They hear the message. "We went to the sepulchre. We went in there. He's not there. The body's gone." All they can say is, "Him they saw not." They say it in despair. They say it in unbelief. They still don't believe the Lord is risen. And therefore, they have missed the whole point of what the Lord had said to them, of course, on many occasions, that when he would die, he would rise again. And now he has risen, and they still cannot believe that he's alive and that he is actually entering into the first stages of his glory. And you see, the point is, they could not see that there would be no glory for Christ without the cross. That's the point, Christian. And that applies to our Christian lives, may I say. There is no glory for the believer, for the church of God, without first of all there being all the sufferings of this present evil time. Our lives, the experience of God's people, continually punctuated with sufferings and trials. I know there are trials and sufferings among men in general, but the sufferings of the saints are peculiar. Leaving aside the physical aspect of suffering, we all may grow ill. We all will be ill, I should say. We will all die. That's the common lot of all mankind. But the Christian suffers another way. He suffers, if he's living for the Lord, that is. He suffers for that reason. He suffers because he loves Christ, because he believes the Bible, because he has that position that he has one who died for him and he wants to live for that person. And the world hates that person. So you're going to suffer, Christian. It's part of life for the church of God. And of course, we don't really know much about it yet. But so far, we haven't really tasted of the sufferings that are on the way, that are coming undoubtedly. The spirit of Antichrist, as I've been teaching you from 2 Thessalonians, is very much abroad, very much now in our time, exerting an influence over governments, over legal powers, over all those who have the rule over us. And this is why we're facing the situations that have already come down upon us. And in a sense, we are helpless to prevent. It's because the Lord has appointed the church to go through her sufferings in every generation in one way or another. And the Lord is teaching you and me what he himself says here. Before I get my glory, I first of all go to the cross. And Christian, the same is true for living for the Lord in a fallen world. But going back here to the Lord himself, the point means that between the sufferings of the cross and the glory that shall be hereafter, there is an inseparable connection. You cannot have one without the other. Learn that today. Those of you who are not saved, who may have this illusion about Christianity, that it's such an easy thing, you could not be more wrong. It is not easy. It's challenging. It's difficult. is fraught, as I've been saying, with many, many forms of opposition and affliction. Unbelieving one, unsaved one, learn it well today. If you're going to become a child of God, there's a price to pay. There is a cross to carry. There is sacrifice to be made. It is part of the agreement that we take the Lord and become His, suffer with Him. And there's no glory. Therefore, unless, first of all, there is the cross. And so, there's this inseparable connection between the Lord's sufferings and the glory that was going to come. That already He had entered into it, as I've been showing you. You see, my dear friend, the resurrection, this is, I want to give you a few reasons why the Lord had to suffer in order to achieve His resurrection. The Lord's resurrection was the seal that the suffering that He had gone through had actually done what it was supposed to do. That is, redeem the Lord's people. It was in His sufferings that the Lord procured all the blessings of the covenant, all promised by the Father. And therefore, He must suffer. And as He does suffer and then rises again, He's showing His people, having risen, what I did in my sufferings, what I did in my redemptive work, it has been successful. All that the Father promised in the covenant, I have now ratified it and I've now sealed it by my death, and I've risen to show you this. And therefore, it was essential that the Lord would suffer before He rises again, because only when He would rise again could it be then certainly said that the sufferings have worked. And redemption has been secured. Do you see it, Christian? The resurrection of our Lord is the proof, the seal, that what He suffered for, the intention of it, the purpose of it, has clearly and wonderfully accomplished its goal. I think of Hebrews 13:20, a most wonderful statement. I only take part of it now. But that verse says, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. And then you have these vital words, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now those are, as I say, vital words, and perhaps the most vital words in the whole verse. The God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus through the blood. In what sense do we understand those words? In what sense did Christ come from the grave through the blood? What it means is this. On the basis of having shed the redeeming blood, God was satisfied. And the sign is, He brought His Son from the dead on the basis of the redeeming blood. On the foundation of what the precious blood signifies. And therefore the verse is saying what I am endeavoring to get across to you at this stage. This inseparable connection between the cross and the resurrection. It is seen in this way. The resurrection was the seal of the redemptive work. The resurrection was also the guarantee of the resurrection of the Christian. You know that verse in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not risen, ye are yet in your sins. If Christ is not alive, Paul shows there, then there's no hope for any Christian with regard to the resurrection. We take our loved ones to the graves and we lay them down with sorrow and pain and tears, but we do so also in those great words, the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Those are just not words of a formal declaration. Those are words of truth. And on what basis can we say them? In sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Because Jesus Christ, it was necessary for Him to suffer so that He could then rise again and show, as I've indicated, that His redemption was successful, but then also show my people will rise again as well. And that's why he's called in 1 Corinthians 15 the first fruits from the dead. Was the Lord the first ever to rise from the grave? No. You had the widow Zarephath's son and the woman of Shunem, her son, in the Old Testament. And you remember the man who was let into the grave where Elisha was buried. And as soon as that man was let down into that grave and touched the bones of Elisha, he rose again. You have people in the New Testament before Christ rose. So how do we understand that? It says in Acts 26, Christ is the first to rise from the dead, but he wasn't. And yet, in the same time, he was. The answer simply is, he was the first to rise with a body that saw no corruption. That's the answer. That actually means, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again, all the others died again who had been raised up because they didn't rise with incorruptible bodies. But Christ alone did. That's why he's called the first fruits. And therefore he had to come under the power of death for a time and then rise to demonstrate that death had no more dominion, first of all, over him, and then secondly, in a lasting sense, over his people. His resurrection achieved as a result of the suffering, it's the signal that redemption has been completed, that the resurrection of the saints is guaranteed, and furthermore, it's the guarantee of the reversal of the curse. Now we come to something that has to do with this old world. You see, the reason why the world's the way it is, and the reason why the world will remain the way it is until the Lord comes, is because the world's under the curse. And I'm talking there about the physical earth, never mind the world in any other sense of the word. It's people, for example. Or its system. Everything in the world and about the world is under the curse. That's why it's a world of woe and sadness. That's why it's a world of wickedness. That's why people in high places are passing laws that undermine the book, or it's an endeavor to undermine the book. It's because the whole scene is under the curse. The curse brought in by man's sin. This is the ironic thing, you know. Here's the world struggling and trying, supposedly, to change things and make the world a better place. And in the first instance, it's their sin that has caused all the problems. They can't see that. They're blind. But that's the reason. And that will not change until Jesus comes. But it will change. Romans 8, that marvelous passage from verse 17, where Paul talks about the sufferings of the saints, on down to verse number 21, a tremendous statement, where in that verse he says that creation shall be delivered and be brought into what's called the liberty of the sons of God. Creation is going to share in what the saints are finally going to have when the Lord comes, the liberty of the sons of God. And we know what it means. The Lord will come. He will rescue creation from the curse. He will restore it to what it was at Eden, only more glorious. And he himself will reign over all things forever. That's coming, folks. What a day that will be. That's part of the great outcome of the Lord's return. The rescuing of creation. And you see, it's guaranteed by his resurrection. So he must suffer and then rise again to prove that one too. That there has to be a day when the world's curse will be gone and lifted and removed forever. And that day is hastening on. Don't focus on the gloom doom part. I know it's not easy not to focus on it, but focus, friend, on the coming glory. Focus on the great day when the Lord will come, and he who, as he said, ought to suffer, did so, and then rise to show all these things. He achieved his resurrection only as a result of his suffering. And he achieved his resurrection to show you and me today all of this. And even let me say this before I finally close here today. The Lord achieved his resurrection to guarantee that there will be a day of judgment. And how essential that was. That is, giving that guarantee. But he did. And I remind you of what Paul says in Acts 17:31. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that's Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. And the word assurance means proof. So let's read it that way. Let's quote it that way. Whereof he hath given proof unto all men in that he hath raised them from the dead. So Christ was raised from the dead after his sufferings, but raised from the dead to guarantee that there will be a day of judgment. That's the thing the world wants to escape. No day of reckoning. Live as you like. Get away with it. Escape the consequences. That's the way the world wants things to be. That's why in their vain, blind folly, they say there is no God. That's why you hear people, ordinary people around you, and you hear it more and more. Ah, oh, you die and that's it. How often have we heard that one? Things like this. This is the world saying, oh, do not let there be a judgment day. That's really what they're saying. Because Romans 1 tells you and me that they know that there is the judgment of God, but they suppress the knowledge. The knowledge that they have in their conscience first, and then they may have been taught from the Bible at some stage in life. They suppress it, for they don't want to accept, they don't want to believe that there's a day of judgment. But you see, the Lord rose from the dead, having suffered, to guarantee that there will be a day of judgment. I close with this. It was necessary for the Lord to die to attain his reward. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Remember that the word ought has this sense. It signifies not only that which is the logical outcome of something, but it signifies that which is required so that something else might be gained. And that's what the Lord's saying here as well. I ought to suffer and then enter my glory. I must suffer. It's necessary for me to suffer that I might attain my reward. And my dear friend, the Lord already has attained his reward. And the final glory of it, the final beauty of it, as I've been intimating, is still to come, when he will appear in his glory. Go back two chapters, please, to one verse as we close. Luke 22 and the verse number 29. And listen to what the Lord says here and take it to heart, Christian, and look at it carefully. Luke 22, 29. I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now, Christian, note that. The Lord is telling you, as he told the disciples this long ago, I appoint you a kingdom. The word appoint, there in the first part of the verse, and then the second part of the verse, as my Father hath appointed unto me, comes from the Greek verb that means to covenant. So let's read it that way. I covenant unto you or with you a kingdom, as my Father hath covenanted unto me. This is the covenant of redemption. God the Father rewarded Christ with his everlasting kingdom. And now Christ is saying to the church, I covenant with you that you will have a kingdom. It's not a different kingdom, it's the same kingdom. It's the kingdom of glory and of God in all its fullness. When the Lord comes again, he says, I appoint it, I covenant to give you this. Now, Christian, What more could you want than that? Does that not outweigh everything? It outweighs the suffering, it outweighs the affliction, it outweighs the grief and the sorrow of this world. It outweighs what the world lives for. There they are, vainly building up their little empires and wanted to be billionaires. And that's all they live for. And one day, like that, it will just all be gone. Gone, and they'll have nothing but misery and sorrow and woe. Whereas you, as a true child of God, will have an everlasting kingdom. Not your own personal kingdom, but sharing with Christ is developed in the Scriptures. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that we shall have, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now that should move our hearts to live for the Lord with all of our body, soul, mind, with all our strength, all our desire. Here is our Savior. Here's why His sufferings were necessary: to accomplish redemption, to achieve His resurrection, to attain His reward. It's all here. And the wonderful thing is He shares it with us. He brings us in. He has us part of those, or of that great inheritance. He says, I want to share this with you. That's what He's actually saying. It's for you I do all this. The Lord doesn't need this, as it were. He had all the glory already. He could stand in the night before He died and address the Father and say, Father, the glory that I had with Thee before the world began. But this is all for our sakes. This is all for our benefit, our eternal deliverance. The glory that shall be hereafter. Christian, live for it. Focus on it. You who sit here who are not the Lord's, seek Him. Seek Him with all your heart. Come to Him. Trust Him. And may He graciously work in you today to that end. May the Lord use His word for His praise. Let us bow in prayer and let us seek Him in closing. Lord, we come unto Thee through Thy well-beloved Son. We thank Thee for this rhetorical question that He posed. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into His glory? And Lord, it was all for sinful wretches like us. We are amazed as we read the words that He took on Himself that necessity, that He obligated Himself in that covenant manner. O Lord, we stand back in astonishment. And yet, Lord, we also embrace these words with gladness. For they are our hope and they are our joy. We thank Thee for today, while we know that the Lord, as the risen One, is true on every day in that account, that He has risen. Yet, Lord, there was a moment when You rose. There was a day when the stone rolled away. There was a point in history when Thou didst vacate the tomb and death hath no more dominion over Thee, and You've entered Your glory. And we crown Thee, Lord of all, as best we can do, as mere creatures still in this old world and still sinful in so many ways. Yet, Lord, we would crown Thee and magnify Thee as Lord of all. Be with us now. Bless as we part the one from the other. And may Thy hand be upon us in these times. We pray this all in Christ's name and for His sake and for His everlasting praise. Amen.